You cannot understand the world around you without understanding Genesis 3. You can't comprehend the contradictions in human nature without realizing what is taught here in Genesis chapter 3. Now we saw Genesis 1, the creation of the world. Genesis 2, the detailed creation of man out of the dust of the ground. He formed man, he formed Adam, and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And we are made in his image. As he breathes in us, there's a distinction between us and the animals. There is a connection, there is a spiritual side to man. But this next chapter is going to show that spiritual side gets bent, or literally the Bible says, those born in Adam and Eve after their sin are born in trespasses and sins. They're born dead spiritually. The spiritual side of us has been hit hard. And now instead of our spirit ruling over our soul and our body, we've been inverted because of sin. Our bodily appetites are ruling over our soul, and our spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we see in Genesis 3. That's what's unfolded. His creation is here, and this all happens. Now, when we see God creating man, he gives them the one prohibition: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of all the trees you may freely eat, don't eat of that tree in the midst of the garden. And this prohibition is given before Eve is created out of Adam's side. So we're going to see this unfold. And by the way, you know, we had some fun just looking at that whole concept of God making them male and female, and how he did that. And out of his side, he brought forth the woman, brought her to the man. And there's a tradition that originally when God was giving Adam some details of what he was going to do by making him a companion, he painted a picture about this companion that would be by his side no matter what, through thick and thin. Who would always be there, that she would be the most beautiful thing he's ever seen, that she would live there to serve and to help him, to cook for him, clean for him, and just do everything he ever needed, every need that he ever had. That was what was given to man. And, well, Adam was like, wow, God, that's amazing. How much is this going to cost me? And, of course, the Lord says, well, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. And Adam thought for a moment, what can I get for a rib? And so the rest is history, as you know. Okay, I'm sorry, I had to do that to you. A little bit of taste from our marriage conferences, we have some fun with that. Actually, when Adam saw Eve for the first time, you saw his reaction. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my... She's naming all the animals, none like him, but now one like him. Beautiful. And he was a little bit confused as to what to do at that point, so God had to give him some extra instruction. And, first Adam's standing there just gazing at her, and God says, well, go over and talk to her for a minute. So he goes over and he talks to her a few minutes, comes back to God and says, wow, she's really something. She's really intelligent and just, we had a great conversation. Man, it was wonderful. This is great. And God says, well, there's more, Adam. And he goes, there's more. Yeah? Well, go over there and hold her hand for a little bit. So he goes over and he holds her hand and he comes back and says, I like that, God. That was nice. That was, wow. She's so soft and so beautiful. And God says, well, Adam, there's more. Why don't you go over there and give her a kiss? And Adam says, what's a kiss? It's like God had to explain it. So he goes over there and he comes back and says, I like that a lot, God. That was great. And God says, Adam, there's more. There's more? Yeah. And he whispers into his ear. And he goes, really? So he goes over and he's with her for a few, and he comes back to God and says, God, what's a headache? Okay, come back. Because that's beautiful, wonderful, and everything, but we're getting into Genesis 3. And sadly, things are going to change not just for them, but eventually will explain all of the problems in the world as a result of this moment. And it begins kind of oddly. Verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now the first thing that hits us, it should strike us. I mean, we see this creation. God saw that everything he made was very good. And now you have this serpent who's cunning and he's devising something evil. Where did this come from? First of all, the fact that here is a serpent that speaks should make us wonder, what's that? And we also are amazed that Eve doesn't seem to mind. There doesn't seem to be like, hey, you're not supposed to be speaking. There's just simple innocence on her part, but there's this cunning craftiness here. Now, we're not told who the serpent is here. We're told the curse that comes to the serpent as a result of what he does later in the chapter. But we're not really told who this is, how this all unfolded. Now, those of you who are Christians, you know who this is. And the reason you know is because later in the Bible, it tells us. It tells us the serpent of old was the dragon, the one who opposes God. He's called Lucifer when he was first created. In Ezekiel chapter 28, in Isaiah 14, you see the description of this being that was created, beautiful, the anointed cherub, the one that was covered with all kinds of precious stones. The workmanship was beautiful, and he was the perfect creation of God until iniquity was found in him. Now, we're not told how that happened, except we're given a clue in Isaiah 14. That he exalted himself up. He was so beautiful, he was so amazing, that he began to look inward. Now, most of the cherubs, when you see the picture of the cherubim around the throne of God, they have these wings which represent power, and they're covering their eyes in God's presence. There's a humility. They're covering their face. There's a humility. They're covering their feet. There's a sense of the two-thirds of the power of these most amazing beings is spent in humility. But something happens with Lucifer. Perhaps his dazzling brilliance is too much, and he begins to fancy himself like God, and he wants to exalt himself above God. We did our series on spiritual warfare. We went into a lot of detail on the origin of Satan, how Satan became Satan, how the devil became the devil. And Satan essentially means adversary. And now here you see him working through the serpent, and he is cunning, subtle. You see, an outright lie would not do much to dissuade you from truth, but it's the subtle half-truths that oftentimes get us. And this is exactly what happens. This one endowed with intelligence comes into the scene here and basically says to the woman, questions her, has God indeed said? Now that right there should help us see one of the greatest problems that you and I face, that we are questioned. In other words, here's the thing. Has God indeed said? It's the question. Did God really indeed say these things? Do we know this is God's word? Are we certain? Now, there is nothing wrong with asking questions. In fact, I was encouraged as a young believer when I was first reading the Bible that if I didn't understand something, to put a question mark by it, because later I would discover the answers would come, but I had more questions than answers in the beginning. I had lots of questions. There's nothing wrong with asking questions, and that's encouraged. What's wrong is when it leads to an insinuation of the character and nature of God. Does God really mean what he says? Has God really said, and he asks it this way, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He subtly changes it. He subtly interjects something that eventually you find that Eve follows up on, and she doesn't get it quite right either. Because he leaves out that word freely. Makes God seem a little more harsh. Oh, Eve, you can't eat of all of the trees. Has God said that? And there's a subtle insinuation there. You know, the modern day challenge, of course, today as well, people question God's word. Is it really God's word? Has God indeed said? How do we know for sure? And you know, another series we did, You Can Trust Your Bible. I can't go into all those things now. But if you're questioning that, you're wondering that, how you can really know this is God's word, I would encourage you to get that. There are many other great resources you can find as well. Because I'll tell you, the Bible does not need to have much apologetic, if you will. It is straightforward, far and above, so different from any other religious book. You can't even hold a candle to it when you realize what is being expressed and how it's been preserved. In fact, when I had that conversation with a professor on the plane a couple of months ago, pointing out how our modern-day Hebrew Bible is virtually unchanged from the ones they dug up, 1,000 years older than the ones we had before, they dug them up in the Dead Sea area, and they compared them, and they did virtually unchanged. This is not true for any other ancient book. Even Shakespeare, which wasn't written thousands of years, but hundreds of years ago, has so many omissions and errors and things just left out that the modern day people, they just kind of conjecture. Well, he must have said this, you know, to be or not to be, that sounds good. Let's put that in there. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't have those question marks, though. The Bible is amazing. But that is a subtle question. Now, the woman says to the serpent, she's responding. It's a conversation, which I always find fascinating. There's a modern movement in the church called the emergent church. And its whole basis is that, well, the Bible, word for word, you know, we can't be so fussy about that. We really don't know for certain whether those things are really what God meant. Let's just have a conversation about these things. And when they express that, this is how they promote it. I'm thinking, wow, you know, all the evil in the world began with a conversation in the garden. Instead of just accepting this is what God has said, it's the conversation to decide whether God really meant what he said, or did he mean something else, or my situation's a little bit different than yours. This is the problem, folks. We've gotten away from what God said. This is what the serpent does. So the woman responds, well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Do you see something is omitted in what she says from what God originally said? That word freely, just as Satan left it out, she leaves it out as well. Now, I don't know whether Adam didn't pass it on to her clearly, or whether he did and she didn't remember it clearly. But boy, you know, in many ways, as a child of God, I have to be reminded of how important it is to know what God says. And if I don't take the time to meditate on his word, to learn, to ponder it, to think about it, to consider it in my own experience, I'm going to be ignorant of his word. There's a lot of biblical ignorance among Christians, sadly enough. People have heard too many sermons and not enough teaching and expository understandings of what God has said. So here Eve, a victim of this, well, victim's a wrong word. Did she do it purposely? We don't know. But the point is, she leaves out the word freely. Not a big thing to you, maybe, but think about it. God is saying, hey, you can eat of all these trees. Or, Adam, Eve, you may eat freely of all of the trees of the garden. But that one tree, don't touch. That's quite different than, yes, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And this is essentially, in your experience, even probably this week, you had some questions in your mind. Why is this happening to me? Why are we going through this? Why is our marriage this way? Why is our family? Why is this happening? Why am I experiencing? Why can't we? The finances, you know, that we're struggling with, and finances that we're, and did I mention finances that we're going? It is like, and you're wondering, what's happening? God, is he really there caring about you? Because you make God seem a little more harsh by leaving out the word freely. And we do sometimes, looking at our experience, we forget his amazing grace, how much he loves us, how much he is very intimately acquainted with all of his creation. And we forget, because we don't remind ourselves. And so I believe this omission is important. Later in the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, God actually warns those who would add to the word of God or take away from the word of God. And he says, if you add to it, all the plagues will be added to you. If you take away from the words of this prophecy, your name will be taken out of the book of life. I mean, that's a pretty serious charge. I'll tell you, I don't want to be a kind of a pastor who's going to get up and say, well, we're not really sure whether God really meant this. I just want to be faithful to give what he says as best I can, because I'm going to answer for this. I'm going to give an account of my stewardship. And you should be responsible, too, to test everything that you hear from the pulpit. Does that fit with scriptures? You know, wait a minute, I'm not sure. You know, Pastor, you made a mistake on that one verse. I love hearing people correct me, because it tells me they're listening and they're trusting in the Bible more than they're trusting the words that come out of my mouth, because I can make mistakes. The great thing is the Bible continually corrects them. You know, we get to one part to another, it always corrects itself. Even if you get it wrong in one part, keep reading the Bible. If you're afraid, oh, I don't understand it. I don't understand all these so many parts. I can't figure it out. If I don't understand it, how am I? That's the nice thing about the Bible. Just keep reading. And it all comes together. God puts His truth in a way that will come in a way that will really help in every circumstance. She goes on, we may eat. She leaves out freely. She says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. We've got a problem, Houston. She not only omits another word out of what God says, you shall surely die. So there's now a question. The certainty is removed. But it's also something that she does. She adds to the word of God. God didn't say anything about not touching it. Now, some might say, come on, Pastor, you're straining here at this. That doesn't say, I mean, of course, if you're not supposed to eat it, you probably shouldn't be touching it. That's all well and good, except for one problem. You know, there's an old tradition that says because she added this portion, the serpent brushed up against her and pushed her into the tree, and she inadvertently touched it. And then he was able to say, well, you touched it. And you didn't die. And you think about that for a moment, because in another way, this is very practical as far as our own experience. Have you not also at times wondered whether God really meant something? And you rebelled against it and you went your own way, and then you're waiting for the lightning bolt and you're waiting for some punishment or something to happen, and nothing. I didn't get hit with a lightning bolt. I wasn't punished. God's still blessing my business and my marriage, and yeah, well, maybe it's not so bad after all. See, sometimes we even add to the prohibition. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees had added line upon line and rule upon rule, and they multiplied the burdens upon people. I mean, they just, every little law had about 20 other little subpoints, and they had 20 other subpoints there. It was just a burden because their traditions were added, and they were actually violating God's word because of their traditions. Jesus had to expose them on that. They added to the word of God. And you know what that does? When you add to God's word, you make Him seem a little more harsh again. Or when the prohibition that you have added is missed and no repercussions. You know, there are ministries that can get real legalistic. I mean, there's how you dress, how you walk, how you talk. I mean, every detail of your life, you're scrutinized, you're judged. You see, the Lord gives us an amazing thing. It's a relationship. He wants us to enter into, and His Holy Spirit will guide us. The Word of the God on the outside, the Spirit on the inside, and we're learning to become more like Jesus. Every one of us are in a different part of that journey. Some just starting, got a lot of baggage still perhaps, as we all did when we started. Others, you know, you've been around for a long time, and even you know how stinky you can get if you're not in the Word of God. So, how important this is. To get it straight, and Eve does not. And unfortunately, that leaves her open now. Because of the subtle change, it leaves her open to the challenge. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He basically goes to the outright lie. From the subtle change to the challenge to the outright lie. But even the outright lie is actually mixed with some truth. Because indeed their eyes were opened when they did this. It was true to a degree. That's what makes it so subtle, is because there is a half-truth to these things. But notice the lie, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In an aspect, perhaps, but it's not what they expected. I'm amazed that this old lie, this lie of old, is the very lie that will be very prominent through the Antichrist. He's going to present himself in the temple as God, to be worshipped as God. That's exactly what Satan wanted. He motivates the man of sin to do that, the Antichrist. But it will be also the subtle appeal to people. You know, this is the new age. It's the old lie. It's not really new. It's old. You can be like God. You are God, in fact. There's the God within you. You are God. You have all, I mean, the Church of Oprah, this is what they're teaching. You have everything you need in the inside. You don't need any God to tell you. You are God. You create reality. And this is the new age. But it's the old lie. Subtle message. Subtle message here is this, though, ultimately. Let's say that we won't buy into the whole thing that I'm going to be like God, but here's the dilemma. Eve, God is keeping back from you something very wonderful. Something very amazing. You could be like Him. Your eyes could be open, understanding good and evil. And sad, He doesn't want you to do it. He wants you to not eat of that tree. He's keeping back from you something good. Do you know, I think that if there's one thing that hinders my fellowship with the Lord and my experience with Him more than anything else, it's that subtle doubt that He is good. That God truly is thinking of what's best for me because He is love. And I begin to question that because I see others blessed so much and I'm not blessed that much. Look at the houses they have. Look at what we have. Look what others are experiencing and they're so blessed. And my neighbors and, you know, we've gone through these trials in our marriage and our family and everybody else seems to be doing good. And we begin to question, is God holding out? And then we begin to think, well, I've got to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to take what's mine. I deserve that. And we begin striving with our Maker. You know, have we not learned that this world, the way it's all set up under the sway of this evil one, is meant to make us always want more, to never be content, and always question, you know, if I'm going through trials, that God doesn't love me? I'll tell you, we've got to realize this is the subtlety of this world. Madison Avenue is going to make you feel so insecure about your life if you don't wear these clothes, if you don't live in this kind of a house, if you don't smell like this, if you don't look like this. This is exactly where you've got to be. And the fads and the fashions come and go, and we're on this treadmill to try to keep up. But it's a lie. You know, it is an ultimate lie. And plus, the other thing, too, is I fear how many Christians are, we can be so gullible when it comes to what the media tells us. The news, what we believe. I am in shock to think of how many Christians will go to the polls this coming election and not vote in regard to what is true biblically, but vote what is in their best interests materially. And I'm concerned about that. I'm even more concerned of how many Christians won't go to the polls because they just think it's, you know, that 92% of people in the homosexual lifestyle vote, and only 30% of evangelical Christians vote. So that tells you that people that are in office are not really representing the nation, they're representing those who voted. So if they don't represent you, maybe it's because you didn't vote. By the way, just keep in mind in regard to media and the news, I know I'm getting off topic here for a moment, but it's important to see how subtle Satan is. The media lives on ratings, and what drives the ratings is the bizarre, the different, the odd, the unusual, right? I mean, Ripley's Believe It or Not, you know, the strange, out there. I mean, that's interesting because the average is average. It's normal and, well, that's boring. Well, here's the thing. If the media interviews me about a particular controversial topic, and I give them a balanced, you know, without finding on the far right or the far left, but just a balance. This is the balance. You know, they want to put you in this place because you're a Christian that you hate homosexuals. You hate. No, we don't. But you see, because you give a balanced view, they won't really want that. In fact, Dr. Richard Land, who's a very notable author and speaker, at the Washington conference, said that a lot of times, you know, before you're even on the news in an interview, they give you a pre-interview. And what they usually ask you is very, like, pointed, controversial questions. And they want to see if you will polarize on the other side. Like they said, do you believe that Islam is an evil religion? They asked him. And he says, no, I don't believe it's an evil religion. I disagree with them. I think they're wrong in this point and that point. But I don't believe it's evil in that sense I'm sorry, we really can't use you. They want them to say it's evil. So they get the other side and they have a shouting match because that drives the ratings. So listen, folks, you're not really seeing on the news very much balance. You're seeing the far right, the far left shout at each other because that's who they want to be on. Most of you live your lives in a way you want to follow the Lord. You want to respect people. You're around people of different religions and different backgrounds, different cultures, different experiences, different lifestyles. And you know what? You should be a loving Christian to all. Don't think that because you are showing kindness and friendship to those that you disagree with, that you're approving of everything they do. But that's what you should be. You should be that testimony of love and grace. Now, this balanced view, you won't really hear much of this in the news because it's just too boring and it doesn't sell. Well, I got off of my little tangent, but I think it's important to see this. The subtlety of the enemy to withhold, to omit certain things, and then to challenge, and then eventually to bring an outright lie with a half-truth does its work. Notice in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. Those two things we already know from Genesis 2. He made this tree pleasant for food, beautiful to the eyes. But this last one, a tree desirable to make one wise, is added. Do you know it's interesting that these three factors are the very same three factors that Jesus himself was tempted with? The Bible says he was tempted in all points just like we are. And those three fountainheads of temptation are represented here too. It was good for food. What? It's good. It's a lust of the flesh. Your body, flesh, you desire things. You have natural bodily urges and desires. God gave them to you. It's when they get out of control. They go extreme. And you know, when you start focusing on the lusts of the flesh to the degree your natural desires for food and drink and for sex, you become obsessed about it. You watch every channel on the Food Network. I mean, your whole life is food. I know my wife loves some of those shows. I actually am entertained by some of them. But, you know, I mean, we're in this world. The point is, I don't want that to be dominating my life, nor drink, nor sex. God has given these things as gifts that they have their proper place. But, you see, now this is going to cause her to go in rebellion against God. She's forgot about all the trees she may freely eat from. Now she's only focused on the one she shouldn't have. Have you ever noticed that? The Bible speaks about this principle of sin. The very thing you shouldn't do seems to be the thing you want to do. The very fact that she's hanging around that tree makes me a little concerned. Curious. God made us curious. Now why does he, all these trees we can eat, I'm bored of those. What about that one? Why does, what, look at it. It's beautiful. It is. Wow, it's good fruit on it. Why can't we eat that? And you see, this is the way we are, human nature. Now you might say, well, that's kind of a trick. You know, God gave us this human nature of curiosity and then he prohibits us. But you see, this is all a part of a test of relationship. See, you wouldn't have a real relationship if you had no choice in the matter. And having choice, you choose to be faithful to that one that God has given you. That makes a solid marriage. Now let's look at this for a moment. She gave to her husband with her and he ate. Doesn't tell us any of the mindset that he had, just says he ate it. Doesn't tell us why, doesn't go into any details, just he ate it. The Bible does tell us that she was deceived, but he transgressed. That is, she was tricked, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Why did he eat it then? We can only speculate. We don't know. Some have speculated because he thought he would lose her. As noble as that sounds, it's still idolatry. He put the creation before his creator. There are people that have such noble goals in their life for family. They'll serve their family, but that can almost become an idol itself. Anything you put before God. And so he transgressed. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. See the half-truth? And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. They were ashamed. Later it describes this. Now, I have to look at this for a moment with us and take a little time here to reflect on this, because this to me is so important, and it will explain a lot about what we are as people, born in the image of Adam and Eve. They fell from that glorious position with God because of this sin. And we are born in that sin. And so this will explain a lot of how we are. Genesis 2:25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now they're ashamed. Now they see, but some might say, well, what's the big deal about nakedness? The human body is beautiful. Why are we so fussy about that? And I remember in college having a debate with some of the girls that wanted to go around topless because they just were rebelling. We don't really care. You know, you guys get to go around when it's hot without any top on. And why should we be fussed about this? And I mean, they just wanted to create this utopian society. But what they didn't understand, it wasn't just the physical nakedness. There's an aspect of exposing ourselves that there's a shame there. An awareness of nakedness, in a sense, is this fear of exposure, being found out. You see them hiding. They sewed fig leaves together. They're hiding from God. Here's the dilemma of human nature. There is a large part of all of us. We want to be known. We want to be noticed. If you go into a room and someone completely ignores you, is that not offensive? But on the other hand, we don't want to be noticed too much. We don't want to be scrutinized too closely. We don't want someone to stare at us. That is offensive. Kind of interesting because every culture has a different level of that. When we go to Germany, first time I went to Germany after I was done speaking, everybody was staring at me. I was getting a little insecure. You know, did I do something wrong? Did I say something wrong? Did I say something? Are they wondering what planet did this guy come from? I mean, my mind is spinning. I stop looking at me. And I mentioned this to Pastor Nick, and he said, oh, you know what, that's a very important point. You know, that really unnerved me too. But in this culture, staring at you is a sign of respect. They think that they're honoring you by looking at you. And in fact, when a German girl, for example, he says, goes over to America, she feels really insecure because nobody stares at her. And she's thinking, do I look funny? Or they don't like me? You know, and so every culture has this thing. But interesting thing, it's similar in one sense. We don't want to be noticed too much. My little grandson, I mean, he lives to be noticed. I mean, look, Ma, no hands. You know, I mean, that's his philosophy. And of course, now that there's a little sister, this brand new little baby sister that we just have, our little granddaughter, and she's adorable, by the way. But he is now not the center of attention. Oh my goodness. It's like you can even see it in his little eyes. He knows something's different around here. So we want that. It's a strong desire. But look, someone looking too closely at us makes us nervous. So we hide. Every one of us have this to some degree, but there are those that have a severe personality disorder where, on the one hand, they're tortured because they don't have any friends. They're lonely. They want contact. But then they get close to someone and then they cover up. They're afraid. They live in the state of anguish going from pole to pole of hiding and exposing and hiding and exposing. And, you know, all of us, we learn to wear masks at a very early age to pretend to be something we're not because we're afraid of who we are. We're afraid of what people will think of us. So we put our best foot forward. Adam and Eve, they made fig leaves. You know, we do that in many ways. When a young person grows up in the Lord, and what's a special treat is when you go down and you see the children being taught about the Lord in the children's church, or when you come by during the week and you see the children in the classroom and they're getting educated, but they're seeing a side of education that's giving them that foundation as a Christian. It's a wonderful experience. The sweet innocence of children that are just so open to these things. It's like they're right in the gaze of God and it doesn't bother them because they're innocent. They're kids. But as they get older and they begin to be tempted to do wrong, they begin to have a problem with the gaze of God. They can no longer tolerate God's look, His gaze, His steady gaze at them. They feel uncomfortable with that. They begin to deny God's existence and speak of not believing the Bible anymore. They go away to the university and they go, yeah, I don't really believe that stuff that I grew up at. And it's because they cannot tolerate God's look. Marriage only works when a man and a woman can allow themselves to be fully known and accept each other despite their sins and imperfections. And even in the best of marriages, there's insecurities. So you constantly are hiding. When you try to hide in a marriage, you're going to have some marriage problems. Hiding what you're spending, hiding what you're thinking, hiding what you're doing, you're going to have problems. A relationship can't exist on hiding. What a feeling it is to have nothing to hide. You know, when I go through certain things that I'm facing, I have men in my life I can tell those things to, and I can confess my faults one to another and pray for one another that we might be healed. I can confess to my God and just be honest and agree with Him, yes, this is who I am. That's a wonderful thing. And the Bible speaks about this going from glory to glory, being transformed by the steady gaze of God upon you. There is a work of God. Now, later he has a solution to the fig leaf problem. Just remember, fig leaves are what we create, not what God had in mind. Fig leaves are totally inadequate. If you've ever picked figs and you've been itched by, you've got those itchy leaves on your hands, you know what I'm talking about. I can only imagine as God looked at them with those fig leaves and went, ooh, not what I had in mind there. Let me make you some lambskin seat covers, as Gail Irwin says. But think about this. If someone really looks into your life, gazes closely at your life behind closed doors, peers into every one of your relationships, your checkbook, where you spend money, where you spend your time, amusements, the vanities of life, could you endure? Would that be tough to tolerate? Every one of your private decisions being out there in the open, every one of the motives behind your decisions being out, all laid out for all to see. Fact is, folks, none of us could tolerate that. We're all a little bit ashamed of something, and we want to hide. But when the Lord comes in and does something, you know, He's going to reveal Himself. He's going to give them a temporary covering of lambskins or whatever animal is killed. And there is a message behind that, that God has to provide you the covering. You cannot. Fig leaves represent all of our philosophies, all of our religion, all of the things we create to hide, to cover, to pretend, to look religious, to look okay, to, okay, God, I'm good. It's all fig leaf religion. It abounds in this world. And what we need is something much more than fig leaves. You know, even when you first went to church, I mean, let's be honest. You're going to get around a lot of church people, so you better look nice and you better act right. And because these church people, you know, you want to make a good impression because we've got some baggage to hide. I mean, all of us, we first come to the Lord, we have baggage to hide. We'd be very uncomfortable if these church people really found out what I was made of. Not all peaches and cream. It's just like the first date you have. Put your best foot forward. If you really like the person, you might only be liking what they presented to you. You might not really know what you're liking. So you really need to get to know each other better. And so have you ever noticed how it works? You never really tell them all your warts right away, right? You usually tell them what you used to do 10 years ago, but you no longer do. And you're kind of just putting a little feeler out. Will they still accept you? Will they still like you after they know about this? And if they respond with something they did maybe 10 years ago that they don't, you're like, okay, they accept me because they've shown something in their own weakness. And then as time goes on, more and more, you're able to disclose. And each time, you're always a little fearful. What will they think of you? We hide. And that's what Adam and Eve are doing now, because their eyes are opened. Wonderful. No, it's not. It's not what God intended. But God has a solution. You know, this raw nakedness not just affects our relationship with God and relationship to others, but it also affects our relationship to our very own selves. Because it's hard to think. We have grief, we have regret, we have shame, we have guilt, and it's hard to think about those things we did. We don't want to think about them anymore. So we try to find amusements to occupy ourselves with. We come home and plop in front of the TV set to have packaged sleep, packaged dreams, packaged thoughts. We don't have to think. We throw our music on our iPods. We fill in our mind with something, anything, anything. Constant drivel in the radio, all the news, all the time. Yeah, you've got it. It's like constant. No time to be alone, no time to think. And you know, it's funny, I was challenged at this conference with pastors. If we would just spend 30 minutes a day to think, it would transform our lives. Of course, as a Christian, that process to me, I believe, is the morning devotion time. When we open His Word and we let that time in His Word ponder His Word, it is so revolutionary. Because not only will we not make the mistake Eve made, we'll get the word of God straight. And we won't be twisted by the enemy. We'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. But we need that quiet time, but we have a difficulty because, again, it's we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to be honest with others. You know, we can't go back to the Garden of Eden, but we can go forward. And when God eventually in this chapter, and we're going to unfold this because we're going to spend a little more time pondering this thought, he's going to provide for them some coverings. And that covering that he provides comes from an animal that's killed. Now, the first death, well, second death, if you count the fact that Adam and Eve indeed did die spiritually the moment they took of that fruit. And the half-truth was they didn't die right away, you know, and he was saying, you won't surely die. Well, it was half-truth because physically they were going to die. Now, death has come into the world, and all of us now go through that death. And yet God's better way now is providing something temporarily to cover them. And it's a type, I believe, of the law. It's a type of God's provision through the animal sacrifices eventually that will cover their sin until the perfect solution comes. And that's promised in this chapter. If you're reading ahead, and we will be looking at that next time. We can't deny guilt. We can't pretend there's no shame. We can't use temporary means to forget it, to cover it, to hide it. Amusements, drugs, alcohol, whatever we have is just a mask. The only real solution is to come out from hiding. Take the mask off. Well, you really can't. You have to really appeal to God for that. Lord, take this mask off me. Help me to be honest before you, honest before others, honest before myself, that I need your salvation, I need your covering, I need your covering because I am naked and am ashamed. I'm exposed and I need your covering. And the Lord will do more than just cover you like he did Adam and Eve. The Bible gives us this picture of what Jesus does when he comes into the heart. We are transformed. He gives us a new life. And just as Adam could not fellowship with the animals because there's a gap, God had to put him into a deep sleep and take out of his side Eve, who was one like him, and then they could become one. There is a gap between God and man because of sin. We've been blasted. We have no more communion with God because our spirit is dead. We're born into this world dead spiritually. And our bodies are ruling over our lives. And when we come to Jesus, when we acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, Jesus' death on the cross is like that second Adam, that last Adam, who through his death out came that forgiveness of sins for his bride. And they can now be born again. And now being born of the Spirit can have fellowship with God. And that is eternal life, knowing God through his son Jesus. And of course, eternal life is also everlasting life. It will go on forever. When your body dies because it's made of this earth, you will be given a more glorious spiritual body, much more efficient to express who you are. And that is the joy we have to look forward to. So I encourage you, if you have not yet, unmask yourself before the Lord, or at least appeal to him today. And that's essentially by repenting, turning from your sin, you're appealing to God for a clean conscience, a new heart, a new spirit within you. And he will, if you call upon him. He's already drawn you here. He's already put something in you to remind you. You need him. That's why you're here this morning, perhaps. And there's something drawing you. There's something true. You've seen it in others' lives, and you know there's something you're missing. It is Jesus. If you desire his gaze now, it will be uncomfortable, I will assure you. But he will cover you. He will continue to cleanse you from all your sin as you look to Jesus. But if you don't, if you go your own way, if you say, I don't need this, just understand, though you may be hiding from the gaze of God right now, you're really not. He sees you. But one day you're going to stand in the light in his gaze. And in Revelation, it speaks of those in the tribulation period. And it's a very sobering thought, where it says in Revelation 6:15, all the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and the rocks of the mountains. Why are they hiding themselves? He says, they say to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, that people might be saved, will one day be